gathering again together and taking up the worship of God at the end of this day, let us turn to his praise in Psalm 90. Words of praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 90, page 120. And we'll sing the first two stanzas and the last three. So verses 1 to 4 and then 13 to 17. The first two stanzas and the last three. Lord, you have ever been our dwelling place. Before you made the world of time and space, before you made the mountains and the earth, you are eternal God. You gave them birth. You turn all people back to dust and say, O human race, to dust again decay, because 1,000 years are in your sight like yesterday or like a watch by night. Then verse 13, return, O Lord, how long will you delay? Have mercy on your servants, Lord, we pray. And through then to the end of the psalm. 1 to 4 and 13 to 17, let's stand to sing together. Thank you, O Lord, for the psalm and the psalms which go through so much of our experience, and not only our experience within ourselves, but in the light of what you have made known to us. That truly, O Lord, there are many times when we have known sadness or a burden weighing upon us. We learn again that these are also part of your work that you are accomplishing a good work, both for ourselves if we trust in you, but above all, for your own name's sake, that we might learn, we might understand, we might put our trust in you, that though things are not as we would understand them to be, or understand that they are as good as we would think that they are, or ought to be, we pray, O Lord, that yet we will trust in you, that you do what is good, that out of all of these things you're accomplishing what is right for your own honor and for your praise. We are in a world where there are many things that do bear down on many people. There are many who suffer. In the daily news, and as we've just been praying in the other room for the troubles in Gaza and in other parts of Syria, Iraq, and so many more in North Africa, we look on those who suffer because of the misdeeds of others. And in this, O Lord, it is little wonder that many puzzle and are indeed angry regarding the what is thought of as good. But, O Lord, you also teach us that there is the willfulness of man, and man would seek to look for his own things, and where we would ask that you would establish the work of our hands, that this will be good work, this will be work that is under the leading of your Spirit, this is work that is for your service, that is to lift up your name, that is offered before you for your acceptance. We ask, Lord God, that as we come for a time of worship this evening, we will be led to understand more clearly that through the midst of everything, you are accomplishing a great purpose, one that is for the good of all who would put their trust in you, who call on your name. And we would seek that many more would do so. You are indeed the Lord who grants rich blessing, but many miss it because they are pursuing their own desires. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have done so. Again, even in the past day or the past week, we pray that we will see too that the one desire that is that you are pleased to give is when our delight is in you and in your will, and that this is what is good and perfect and acceptable, that our hearts will be continue to be under that transforming work of your Spirit, that we will be drawn ever more like to our Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord God, that there will be many who will come to know the truth of the gospel. May we be those who are ready to go out and to bring them in by the ministry of the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be troubled at all over the state of the world in which we live, help us, O Lord, more and more to know that there is only one enduring answer, one way by which men might be drawn into your presence and know peace with God and peace with our fellow man, that many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We plead this, O Lord, but work in us too, that we will be ready to make him known wherever you direct us in the days of our lives. Be with us now, we pray. Strengthen us for this labor. Encourage us by the truth concerning yourself above all things, that you do not fail, and your every word comes true. The certainty that we have of that, because of the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that through him we might have hope, we might have light and life of the gospel. Hear us, we would pray, O Lord, guide us in what we would seek to do, and may your word speak to us, not just the word of man, but that we would have hearts receptive to your Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray, we ask that you would receive us only in his name, cleansing us and receiving us as righteous in your sight through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to the Old Testament first of all and read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. And if you are looking at the order of service, you will see that the text, the sermon, is to be related to Haggai chapter 2. Again, I looked at part of chapter 2 last week in the evening of Haggai. And Haggai and Zechariah prophesied at virtually the same time. Zechariah, it seems, started his ministry about 2 months after Haggai did. They are concerned with very similar things, and there are similar people that appear in these prophecies. So we read part of Haggai last time. We'll connect something of what God is saying there with what he says through Zechariah as well in this chapter, chapter 4. Zechariah 4, after that we'll turn also to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' And he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" We'll read just so far there and seek God's blessing. But let's also turn to the Gospel according to Luke. We've been reading consecutively through the New Testament in the evenings and seeking to order our reading in roughly what you might call chronological order, when they were released in the church. And we've been reading in Peter's letters and several others before that, and it would be around about now that the Gospel of Luke, we would understand the Gospel according to Luke, was also published. So we begin chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." We read just so far in this gospel account this evening. And as we read God's word, we would seek that he would bless it to our understanding, our hearts, and to his praise. Let us now turn to sing again. We'll take Psalm 55. Psalm 55, the verses 16 to 22, five stanzas. It is a psalm of prayer, a psalm that is clearly surrounded by enemies, trouble, and praying to the Lord for his help, his strength. And by the time we come down to these verses, there's that further acknowledgement of the Lord himself as the one who, in verse 19, is enthroned forevermore, that he will hear and will repay those men who have no fear of God and never change their way. So verses 16 to 22 of Psalm 55, we'll stand again to sing.
"Let us for me, I call to God, the Lord will save me now. Thank you.
and come to God in prayer for a moment. Let us pray. We are conscious, O Lord, that in a moment we will be opening a small part of your word and seeking to gain understanding of the meaning of the words, understanding of your purpose in speaking to us, as you have done to many through the years of your people. We pray that your Spirit will open our hearts and open the word, and that the two might be joined together, that we will be made fit for your service in every way that we go from here. We do pray, Lord, that you would grant your pardon where all too often we have heard the words. We perhaps have even come to a measure of understanding as to their meaning and implications, but we have not obeyed. We have not been diligent to apply your truth, your word. We pray, therefore, especially that in the spirit of that psalm, that we will not be overcome by a false spirit. We will not be absorbed in the spirit of this world that is contrary to you, that walks in a way that leads away from our God and from the great hope that you give, that you offer to men. Again, Lord, we would pray that your people in every place will have this receptive heart, will not be overcome by that false spirit. We think often of others in other congregations, other churches around this country and further afield. We think often of folk who have been with us and have gone elsewhere, and we commend them to you, each one, O Lord. We pray that they might be an uplifting influence to the people that they fellowship with now. But others too that we simply know something of in different parts of the country and of the world, commending them to you, O Lord, for your strengthening, for such a time as this where the churches are often engaged in extra work through the summer for such things as holiday clubs, as we prayed this morning. But we remember in a particular way those who are ministering in very difficult circumstances. Pray for work in Japan that we learn of, and the radio ministry where there are hundreds of thousands of people who are still in temporary accommodation after the disaster, the tsunami, and then the power station disaster as well. Oh Lord, in their needs, we do pray that this ministry will be effective, that it will be encouraging, that it will be a ministry of your compassion to needy people. Thinking too of others who perhaps rely on such a ministry, unable to fellowship with your people because of the limitations and the oppression of their society and of their governments. We ask, Lord, that this might be blessed to them, that it humbles us, O Lord, that they so often are so thirsty for your truth, and we have that much greater freedom and are so thirsty after many other things. We ask your pardon for this too, O Lord, but plead with you that we might be ministered to by them as well, as they receive and rejoice in your word to them. We do pray, Lord, for those who are in positions of power and influence throughout the nations, because we remember that you alone have the true power, that their power comes from you, and it is, as your word teaches us, by your appointing. But we plead, O Lord, that they might be awakened to their accountability before you, and we plead for them that they would recognize that it is given to them for good, not for their own influence and power over others, that they would seek to honor you, that they would seek the good of their own nations and relinquish all that is of self. But we pray that this might be because of the growing influence, the growing spread of the Spirit through your own people around them, and praying for them that they might find your Spirit is irresistible, and be able to find joy in serving you in the responsibilities that you've given to them. We remember this, O Lord, particularly as we are faced daily with news of great conflict and trouble and many who suffer. May those who are responsible for it be brought low. May a stop be put to them. May they be hindered, prevented in the ways that they go. They would come to realize their foolishness, that they would humble themselves and seek the pardon of the people, and above all, the pardon of their God, with whom each one of us has to do. Lord, we grieve over these things. Words are hard to find. It grieves us, O Lord, that so many have so much and yet do not return and give you thanks. This is your goodness to each one, we pray, we acknowledge, we confess. Work in us, we pray, that we might be those who pour light upon their path, that they will see the truth and come to you. That the glory would be yours once more in this land. We can only ask, Lord, that you will forgive us, where too often we also join in the complaints, join in the wants, the desires, when you have given us such fullness. May our joy be in you through every circumstance, and encourage us towards this, even by your word this evening. In our great weakness, O Lord, we ask that yet you would hear us and do your work within us and through us for your own name's sake. Uphold each who is in need of our own number. Pray especially for the Mackenzie family in the very recent loss of their beloved father, husband, grandfather, Fraser. We thank you for his witness and pray that that might be of profit for his family too. O Lord, receive us, we would ask, as we commend our ways to you, but may it be for your own name's sake, as we ask once more, only through the one in whom you have shown the abundance of your love, your own dear Son, our dear Lord Jesus. We ask in him with the pardon of sin. Amen. As I said earlier, would you open with me to the prophecy of Haggai? Haggai in chapter 2. Turning especially this evening to the closing section of this short prophecy, verses chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And let's read these verses before we go any further. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Let's remind ourselves of what the setting was for the prophet Haggai and these words. There were only a few of the people back in Jerusalem. These were amongst the earliest group that returned from the exile of 70 years in Babylon. Compared with how things used to be, there were only a few. It was a small people. When it comes to the building of the temple, which this prophecy especially gives attention to in the first part, they had tried. They had laid a foundation about 16 to 18 years before this. They had been resisted. We learn of this story if you go back to the early chapters of Ezra. There had been so much conspiring against them, not only at the beginning to prevent them from carrying on with the work. There were plots were conspired against them, and they were fearful, and they ground to a halt. And after that, for, as I say, 16 to 18 years, there were other things took over. They had fallen into certain patterns of life. Worship was in there somewhere. All the routines were still in place or had been put back in place. But it seems it was really rather formal. They had a lot to do in all the other aspects of life. They were replanting. They were having to rework the fields and so on. They had their growing families to establish in a new land. 70 years out of the place, after all. They had their personal interests. And then when it did come to any thought of building a temple, what they had to offer was so mediocre compared with what had been there once before. And was that worth it? Ought we not to have something grand and wonderful to offer the Lord? And until we do, should we go ahead? Well, in the previous section that we looked at, from verse 10 to 19 in particular, they were called by the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet, God's word to Haggai, they were called to take a good, long, hard look at themselves. They were called to ask, what is it really that you are offering to the Lord? In verse 14, every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Their heart was not fully in it. They were making the offerings, but their heart was not there. That meant that what they brought was as good as unclean. Take a good long hard look at yourself, the Lord says to them. What might be their response? Well, we don't have their response at the time, but their response might well be, well, we have tried. They have done what was required of them. The actions were there. We have tried. That could be taken in two possible ways. First, it could be, well, Lord, we've done this. You take it or leave it. Or, and this is what the Lord was encouraging, and especially in the closing section of this chapter, the Lord is encouraging them to say, we have tried. It has failed. In that case, Lord, help us. Be our help. The Lord is encouraging them to say that, encourages us to say that by what he has to goes on to say. He says, look at what's going on. You're putting all this hard work in and you're getting nothing from it. But, the end of verse 19, from this day forward, I will bless you. And this is what he then opens up, albeit briefly, in the remaining verses of Haggai's prophecy. This is the essence of God's word to the people. And what do follow are words of blessing, or words explaining what that blessing will be, and it's very much in covenant terms. The first part of it is he describes how he will be the one who overcomes their enemies. And when he overcomes the enemies in that day, verse 23, he will appoint his servant. These are the two main elements of the blessing of the Lord that he is opening up to the people of the time, very much in covenant terms, that he makes these promises. Let's see what he has to say, first of all, to this people who are in very difficult place. They are very discouraged. They are not seeing a return on their labor. They are discouraged when they see the temple that they're trying to build is so, you almost might say, pathetic in comparison to what they had hoped for. They are surrounded by opposition, certainly minimal support. God says, look at me. Look what I will do. I will bless you. I will overcome your enemies. Verses 21, the second part of verse 21 through 22. This first element, overcoming your enemies, it is somewhat political, you might say. There are the political terms. Verse 22, the beginning, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. It's political terms. And that would partly explain perhaps why God begins by saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. He's the political leader of the time. He's the governor of Judah by the appointment of the Persian Empire. That's his office because of them. Zerubbabel, it's a name that appears a number of times. It's included in Ezra's lists amongst the people who first returned to Judah and Jerusalem after the exile. He was one of the leaders, and we'll see why that is a little further on. But apart from the very bare facts about him, we learn very little or nothing about him as a person. We don't hear him speak. Yet the Lord singles him out as the representative of the people. He did it also, we read in Zechariah chapter 4. It's not about the man, but it's about the Lord. The Lord speaks to this governor. If anyone had any political power in the region, this man did. But the Lord says, it's not about you. But I want to reassure you, it does seem that he was a righteous man. There's a few things that we do see of what he did. But the work is to be the Lord's. Remember too, Zerubbabel was appointed as governor by the Persian authorities. But what God goes on to say is that the rule is not ultimately in the hands of powerful men, but it's in the hands of the mightier God. The Lord here is the covenant name that God gave to Moses for the people to use of him. This was reminding the people that he had a personal relationship, they had a personal association, and this is reminding them that this God is the God of the heaven and the earth. He doesn't just take away kingdoms. There were a sequence of empires where one man or one nation got stronger than the others and took them over. But God goes further still and says, I will shake heaven and earth. this is your God. This is your covenant Lord who is speaking and will do this work. This little people were surrounded by and they were faced with the awe-inspiring power of empire that had swallowed them up. The Lord is saying, for all that, I will shake heaven and earth. You must remember the Lord your God, who has been with you as a people since the days of Moses, since the days of Abraham. Remember him. Look at his might, his great strength. And then he says, there are things that he will do, and he speaks in terms that should be familiar to anyone who knew the law, who knew the scriptures thus far. He speaks about overthrowing the throne of kingdoms, destroying the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. This is an expression that was used a number of times through the scriptures, of overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. They were powerful, they were influential, they were sinful. And it was one of those little notes that was to draw that attention and that reminder of what God had already done. It goes further in halfway through verse 22, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Does that not remind you of something when the people were caught between the Egyptian army and the sea, and the Lord led them through the sea, and then he brought the sea back on top of the Egyptian army? And the song was that the Lord had overthrown the chariots and the horses and their riders in the great work of the Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt. I think there's also an indication that these powers, they're not really so strong after all. They're rotten to the core. It says the horses and their riders shall come down. That's mighty enough. But look, every one by the sword of his brother. There's internal conflict. There always is when nations go their own way. But the Lord would be at work. The Lord was going to do this. It was such a small Judean band, they couldn't even contemplate insurrection, rising up against the empire. But the Lord says, it's not about what you might choose to do. I will fight for you. It's one of the great messages that we discover in the stories of David, how often he resorted to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. The Lord was his strategic director, you might say, and it was the Lord who said, I will fight for you. That was to be part of the blessing that the Lord was going to bestow upon the people. It's all of a piece with those prophecies, such as you find in Daniel most vividly, when he responded to the king's dream of the great statue, which was representing a sequence of empires. And all of them were to be finally overcome. They would overcome one another. They would all be finally overthrown and destroyed by a rock that was hewn out of the mountain without human hands. And it grew and it would fill the whole earth. Those great kingdoms, the kingdoms of the nations, I will destroy their strength. I will overthrow them. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This little people in Jerusalem of the time, was it around 40,000 or so? They had no apparent strength. The meek don't have apparent strength, but they rest themselves in the Lord. And they shall inherit the earth. Zerubbabel, representing my people, I will shake the heavens and the earth. The nations will not stand against me. It takes faith to live by that. But that's what the Lord was saying, reiterating to Zerubbabel, as he had done to the nations before. You are only small. But these great nations, they're not really great at all. The Lord will pull them down. It was Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, but the Lord is doing it. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not about Zerubbabel. It's not about this little group of people who managed to build a temple. It's nothing in itself. But he says, I will give peace. I will give glory. I will give blessing. I will throw the nations down. No flesh should glory in his presence, except glorying in him. Now, as I touched on last week, one of the reasons I've come to Haggai at this point is we've been looking at Esther. And it was just to, well, partly to provide a little interlude there, but also to try and remember a little more of the setting around Esther, and looking at it as something of a thread of time running through. Haggai brought this message to the people no more than 50 years before Esther and Mordecai, 40 to 50 years before that. And remember what happened in Esther, that the Jewish people, not just in Susa or Shushan, the capital, but in all the provinces, including Jerusalem, Judea, they faced the threat of extinction, elimination. Just about 50 years after this, maximum 50 years. How many people, when that message went out around the provinces, the day is coming when you will be under assault. People will be trying to kill as many of you as they can. They're supposed to eliminate you. Would they remember this message? 50 years later? Isn't it approximately 50 years since, for example, John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Many of us weren't even there. We weren't even alive then. We hear about it. How real is it? Was this message drawn out again? Did the priests come and say, but remember what God said through Haggai? How can these two things be? We're going to be eliminated, but God said to Zerubbabel, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. The chariots and those who ride in them, horses and their riders, will come down. I think you can see that this is fulfilled in some measure. When we go on in the story in Esther, every one by the sword of his brother. But at first, when there was that threat of extinction, that God had said, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will bless you from this day forward. There's God's word, there's the word of man, a word of a mighty man, Emperor Xerxes, who was overriding the nations of the earth at the time. Which will you believe? Which is mightier? Did they have the eye of faith? Do we have the eye of faith? Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of Abraham, one man. But it sets the pattern. It says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God's word. He offered him up, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Was there someone in the days of Esther, back in Jerusalem, who said, well, God said that. This looks like we're going to be dead, gone, finished. But I believe God. Abraham believed God. I believe God. Yes, we'll be as dead, we'll be eliminated, but God is able. God will raise up his people. There's certainly a pattern for us to follow. I open by speaking about the people of Jerusalem at the time. Rather a feeble little group, struggling. Things were not as they had been. Is that the state of the church in the UK today? But God was saying to these people, I care for you. And I care for myself and my honor through you and in the nations of the world. I am doing my work. And if you are faithful, if you put your trust in me, I will bless you. The Lord does care for his people. And in a sense, he does it all the more when his people are helpless. He goes beyond the shortcomings of men, his people. He goes beyond the hostility of men, his enemies. He is mighty, and the work is his. Remember I said about Zechariah, he ministered in the same period as Haggai. And there in Zechariah chapter 4, we read of two that were appointed beside the candle, the lampstand. God's appointed. We'll come to this one in a moment. Both the political and the religious leaders of the people. But remember the word there? The opening word, more or less. In verse 6 of chapter 4, Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And those are words that many people use these days. But this is the context. This is where it comes from. This is why God spoke it in the first place. With a weak, feeble little people who were struggling in themselves. They were struggling with themselves, and they were struggling to obey. They were struggling to even to honor the Lord. But he has come to them and he said, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. I will make you great. Before Zerubbabel, the mountain will become a plain. And so on. It's the Lord of hosts who says this, as he does in Haggai, at the very end. Remember who we're dealing with. And so there's that overthrowing of the enemies. The rest of the message is all the more covenantal. This is to call the people to renew their trust in God's everlasting covenant. It's not a new one, it's a repetition, it's a reinforcement. God is saying it still applies. And through those days of Esther, in that extended context of this passage, the experiences of the people throughout that region, wherever God had sent them, the people were to hear this word and put their trust in the Lord. Not be overawed by the power of the Persian Empire, but by the Lord of hosts, who also appoints his servant. In the last verse, he appoints a servant. If you compare verse 21 and verse 23, you see, in a sense, you see a different person. In verse 21, Zerubbabel, his title is governor of Judah. In verse 23, he's so much more. My servant, says the Lord, he's the son of Shealtiel. Now you might say, well, what does that mean? Yes, I can understand a little bit of what it means that he's God's servant. He's not merely by the appointment of the emperor as the governor of Judah, but he's God's own servant, the Lord of heaven and earth, has a servant, this man, Zerubbabel. But there is an explanation of why God chose him as a servant, but because he calls him the son of Shealtiel. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was of the line of David. He was royalty. But not just any royalty, he was Davidic royalty. He was of God's appointed royalty. Do you remember God made a covenant with David? And he said, you will have a son on the throne forever. It's your house I'm building. I'm going to do a great work through you and your people. Zerubbabel, as the son of Shealtiel, was the grandson of one of the last kings of Judah. Jeconiah, or he's called different things in different places, but it was rather an inglorious reign. He reigned for 3 months from the age of 8. I'm not surprised, it was heavy going for him. But he was then taken to Babylon as an exile, and it was while he was there he had a son whose name was Shealtiel, although there's a little bit of a confusion about some of the names, so perhaps he was an adopted son. But he was a son. He was of still of David's family. So Zerubbabel was of this very important line. And you find his name also in Matthew chapter 1 in the line of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. The same Shealtiel Zerubbabel in the royal line of David. Now even more than that is that when Jeconiah was taken to Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah had some words from the Lord for him. The word was, "Although you were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." The message was that if you are not faithful to me, I will not keep you. And he uses the image of the signet on my right hand. It's the signet ring. In Esther, we read of the emperor Xerxes giving his signet ring to Haman. So whenever Haman chose to write a decree and propagate it, he could sign it with the king's signet ring. He did it himself. He had the authority of the king. You see the same with Joseph in Egypt with Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him his signet ring to sign off. It had royal authority. The signet ring is something that has gone through many generations. It's still around at times. People still use them. It's identification. This is my identity. No one else can replicate this. And it's precious as a result. It has my authority. To just give it away to somebody else is to give away all of those things. To cast them off. And the Lord had said to the grandfather of Zerubbabel, even if you were so precious, if you will not change your ways, I will get rid of you. I will pluck you off. I will throw you away. It was a shocking statement. But what happens now, his grandson appears on the scene, and the Lord says to him, I will make you a signet, my signet. I have chosen you. Restoration. He's bringing him back. Yes, it is to this particular man that he speaks, Zerubbabel. But there's the calling him the son of Shealtiel is a reminder that he's representing David and David's chosen line. It's a restoration, a coming back to that line, which, as I say, was picked up in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel. That covenant promise that God had made that there would be a son of David on the throne forever. No, there's no throne. He's not called a king here. Although the tradition is that some of the people wanted to make him a king. But we don't see anything further of that. We see enough here that the Lord has this line. He has his hand on this line. He's taking this line back, and he's treasuring. He's going to preserve. But he's going to give him, he's God's servant. He's giving him that authority once more. And as we know in the very beginning of God's promises to David of this son on the throne, in many respects they did apply to Solomon, his first successor on the throne of Israel. And such things as Psalm 2, Psalm 21, Psalm 72, speaking of this son of David, Psalm 132. But they're surely also speaking, it speaks of an eternal son on the throne, an eternal throne, an everlasting covenant, speaking of an even greater son of David, still to come. The great deliverer. Whom God would uphold. Who would not fail the covenant. Would not fail in obedience. So this is a renewal. The nation, if anyone was there who cared, and there were people who cared, there were faithful people, they would have been very distressed for many a year. Daniel was one of them. And looked to this day when there was a restoration. What kind of restoration is this? 40,000 people? Minimal temple? No wall yet around the city? But yet the Lord speaks. The Lord gives his word. He renews his undertaking. If anyone had wondered, what next? We've come back. We hoped that it would be grand and glorious, that things would go on wonderfully and swimmingly. What now? Well, God in Haggai promises first, the glory of this temple will be greater than the former. No, it doesn't look like it, but I'm saying it will be. And Jesus picks that up by speaking of himself as a temple. A much greater glory. Not only was the temple to be blessed, here also the people were to be blessed. By the appointing, the renewing of this appointment of a son of David. And through the people. Also that, therefore, it must be therefore the blessing of the nations. After Haggai, Zechariah, you come to Esther, you come a little while later, another 40 or so years later, you come to Ezra, Nehemiah. Another 40 or so years after that, you come to Malachi. Still, in every case, wrestling with much the same problems. But this word had been given, just as the promise to David had been given, and the promise to Moses before that, and the promise to Abraham before that. The Lord reminds them and says, I have not let go. It's the same thing, same thing, same thing. I will sustain my purpose. And if we suggest that Esther should have remembered this, or Mordecai, perhaps they did, we don't know. It would appear that Ezra and Nehemiah had a mind for this, and Malachi himself, but the people around them fell away so easily. But all the more then for us who have that story all laid out in front of us. It's all laid out, and we see the end of the story. We can see how this promise has been kept. Not Zerubbabel in person, but his generations, his line, that line that God promised to uphold. The promise has been kept. The promise has been kept through Esther. That Esther, the story where the people were about to be destroyed, the promise was kept. However much the people might be shaken, the Lord was unshaken. The Lord had said, he'd said it long ago. He says, I'm still about that business. He has said, will he not do it? That's why Paul says, in Christ, God's promises are yes. And amen. They are affirmed. They are done. God has said, and he will do it. Remember what the explanation was in Zechariah chapter 4. And part of the word of the Lord that came to him in verse 10 was a question. Who has despised the day of small things? And again, within free church circles, that's a fairly common expression, the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. Let's enrich that. Let's fill that out. Let's see where that comes from. And it comes from here. It comes from a time when, yes, things were as small as they possibly could be. But the Lord is asking the question, who has despised? Don't. Those seven lamps that Zechariah had seen, he says, these are seven that rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They're the eyes of the Lord scanning to and fro through the earth. And they rejoice that Zerubbabel is here, that Zerubbabel is here as the Lord's servant, the one he's chosen. It might appear to be small, a small deck, but the Lord is at work. The nations are his. And all the more in our day to know that there is a man, there is this God-man that he continues to treasure as his signet ring. Throughout the years since the covenant was first promised, even in the Garden of Eden, there have been persistent threats, many dangers, but through every one of them, the Lord has his servant, and he has brought him forth. But friends, I see time is gone. Just to close, we have the same Lord, one Lord. And as he did then, he still does, in covenant, he has a people for himself, in his Son, who is the great son of David, of Zerubbabel. This little prophecy also reminds us that all the authority is the Lord's in all the world. The son of David is his signet ring, the symbol, the application of that authority. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, of whom we are some if we trust in him, he said, all authority is given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. The same words, lived out, fleshed out in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Haggai, the Lord doesn't say to his people to do this, but isn't this what is implied? What is the only possible response to such words as these? He's saying, it is a small day, a day of small things, but don't despise it, don't be discouraged in it. Don't look at things just as they are on the surface. Don't just look at that paltry little foundation, that scrubby little temple that you've managed to put together. Don't just look at it on the surface, because then you'll get it wrong. That's not the way that things really are. We need to do that every day, in every way. But the Lord says instead, yes, all that's going on around, it's still as big as it ever was, what men are up to. But will you trust in my word? I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Will you trust in my word, or will you trust in what you see? And we must do exactly that. We must trust that he is at work. He works as and where he pleases. Let's not despise the day of small things. Let's not just look for might or power, but look rather for his spirit. Sure, this has come about. This is at work. It is fulfilled in his Son, Christ Jesus. The things of man are just a day, but with the Lord there are great things to come. And may he bless this, his word, in us, in our hearts, in our lives. Let us pray together. Lord, we think we know what's all around us, but help us to see it as it really is in your sight. We don't know what's before us, what's ahead of us. Even the length of life that might yet be ahead. But we do know, because you have told us, that everything is ordered and sure. by your infallible wisdom, your boundless love. We pray that in everything you will grant that we might see your hand and see it at work through the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember, Lord, as he lived amongst men, that there were those that he touched and their eyes were opened. We remember the prophet who prayed that you would open the eyes of his servant to see the truth beyond the things of the flesh. May we not look just at what is seen, but what is not seen. That we would be concerned not just with the present, and not just with what is yet to come, but the realities of all that is taking place. And to see you more clearly. To see you in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. To see him more clearly. And to see him as that one through whom you are accomplishing great and mighty things. And so now we pray, O Lord our God, that as the Lord of hosts, the mighty but gracious God, that your arm would be our defense, that our salvation will be in your mercy and loving kindness in Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of your covenant, and that your all true word will be our instruction, that we'll have our comfort and our strength by the grace of your life-giving Spirit, that we would be kept to the end. May we rest in you, we pray. Grant that each one of us would know this. We pray according to your mercies. And we ask again that you would pardon us our sins. Above all, our failure to trust in you. Asking it in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom you have appointed for your own glory, your honor, your praise. Amen. Let us close by singing in Psalm 68, page 85, and the first six verses or three stanzas, verses marked 1-6. May God arise, and may his foes be scattered far and put to flight. As smoke is blown before the wind, so may your foes be blown from sight. As wax is melted by the fire, may they before God's wrath expire. And it sounds a very hard word, but it is for the sake of the Lord's own glory. And therefore, may the righteous all be glad. May they rejoice and sing aloud, sing praise to God, sing to his name. And through then to verse 6. Let's stand to sing God's praise in Psalm 68.
Before the wind, so may your foes be blown.
his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.